Let's pray, shall we?
Father, we pray that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in your sight this morning. We pray that you would take us, not just this morning, Lord, but every day of the week, that you would take us out of our concerns and set our affections on things above, and that you would help us each to turn to you where we each need to turn to you, and to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. We pray that as we think about these things in Ephesians this morning, that you would soften our hearts and help us not to seek our own gain, but to look each one on the things of others. We pray that you'd open your word to us now, in Jesus' name. So I was trying to figure out what I wanted to talk on this morning. And I was praying about it, and I thought, well, especially, we are very good at getting in and studying an issue out very deeply. We're very good at diving very deep into things, and there's so many issues that as a fellowship we're talking about. And that's a good thing, that's a necessary thing, and that's the way it should be. And sometimes you sort of feel, well, we're dealing with this, and 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 that's great, but that's not all that we are to be doing. And I was praying, Lord, what do you want us to talk about this morning? And the thing that really came to me was edification, right? 1 Corinthians 14, everything that we're doing as a body, it's supposed to be to building up the body. I thought, Lord, how can I just focus on edifying the body this morning? We go through all sorts of things. We talk about all sorts of things. We discuss all sorts of things, and we get in there, and that's good. But how this morning can we simply build one another up so that we are better empowered to do those things, to rightly divide the word of truth? And as I thought about edification, two things came to mind. One is obviously the book of Corinthians. It talks, or for 1 Corinthians, I believe, talks a lot about edification. The other one is Ephesians. And so I thought, I want to dive into Ephesians a little bit. I want to talk about building up, how we build each other up, how we are built up together as Christ's body. And then I started to wonder, well, what part of Ephesians should I focus on? That's kind of hard because there's lots of good stuff in Ephesians. And that, what's the passage that says they have a zeal for God but not according to knowledge? I think... I knew I could look to you, Josh. Thank you.
Sometimes,
yeah. I thought, well, you know, what part should I focus on? I should focus on the whole book. I got an hour. I can do that. We'll just focus on the whole book. Zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Anyways, we're going to... what I printed out and put in front of you is there's a few more things in it than just the whole of Ephesians. A couple other passages I want to focus on. But I printed out the book of Ephesians, and I did it without the verses. I did it without any sections that anyone else has defined, because fundamentally, what is this? It's a letter that Paul wrote. And so the believers in Ephesus would have read it as a letter, not as a, let's all turn to this verse and read this verse, and let's all turn to this verse and read this verse. So I thought, let's just read it as a letter. I want to take you through section by section. These are just the way I saw Paul's discussion breaking down. So you can follow in your Bible, but these are the sections that I'm going to break it down into. And I just want to comment on each as we go through. It's worth noting that Paul wrote this from prison. It's worth noting that he talks in two big sections. The first half of the book is all about the motivation. The second half of the book is all about the application. The application of here are specific things that I want you believers to focus on. But the first half, it's all about our state in Christ and how that motivates our behavior. It's specifically written to Gentiles, which is a good thing for us. I think we're all Gentiles here. And it's unique because when Paul gets in there, he's really focusing on some things that are unique to Gentile believers. So let's start here. At the beginning, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So we obviously know to whom he's writing. We know who is writing. the thing that struck me in this opening, I don't want to just gloss over the opening. There may be things we gloss over, but I think it's very important to realize that this is a very serious time for Paul. He's in prison. And so when he says things like, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, or alternately, I think it's reasonable to render it, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. We can discuss which is the better translation. In any case, he's talking to people who he already considers to be faithful. Here is someone who is faithful. He's in prison for the sake of Christ. And he's writing to people who he considers faithful. This is not a book that is the fundamentals of Christianity, if you will. This is something that is moving on. In Hebrews 6:1, we're told, you can turn to Hebrews if you want. In Hebrews 6:1, the writer is going on, and what he says is, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. And I think that's in some sense where Paul is with the Ephesians. He is picking something up. He's not going to focus so heavily on how they got to where they are through repentance and everything else. He's going to go on. And I thought this is really appropriate because on the one hand, we want to praise God for what he has brought us through. We also want to look where he's taking us, what he's bringing us to, and what his plan is in bringing us there. So it's more like Hebrews 6, verse 11, where he says, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. So he's saying, let's, you know, he said at the beginning of that, we're going to leave these elementary doctrines of Christ. We're going to go on unto the thing that we're being called to. And that's really what Ephesians, I think, is doing for us. The second verse there in Ephesians. He says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we could gloss over that, but I want to focus real briefly on the word grace, because that's exactly what he's going to be talking about. The thing that he wants to impress onto his readers' minds more than anything is God's grace to them, his goodwill, his loving kindness, his favor, and his peace. That's what we're going to be talking about today. This isn't all about repentance. We've come through repentance. We've come through death to ourselves. Now the question is, where are we going? Where is he taking us? In the third section, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. So what are we to bless God for? We're to bless him for giving us every spiritual blessing. And what are those that he's focusing on here? How does he define that? Namely, two things. We're to be holy and without blame before him in love. And that state allows us not to stay there, but to be adopted as children. So there's two aspects there to focus on. One is being holy and without blame. The other one is to be adopted. Goes on to say, in whom we have redemption through his blood. So he's temporarily going back to the question of redemption. How did we get here? How did we get to this state of adoption? That's what he's going to talk about, and he's going to really emphasize is our state of adoption. But how did we get there? In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. So we labeled two parts, right? We talked about our redemption, our holy and righteous stand before God. We're going to talk about our adoption as children. And here he's touching back briefly on our redemption. But it doesn't end there. Our sanctification doesn't just stop with our redemption. Yay, you redeemed me, Lord. Great, done. That's not where it stops. And we're just starting the book of Ephesians now, talking about where do we go from there. John chapter 15, verse 15. We don't really have to turn there, but you'll remember that we haven't been called servants. We've been called friends. And Romans chapter 8, verse 17 says we're not just children. It's not just that we're friends, we're children, and we're not just children, any children, we're heirs, joint heirs with Christ. And so this is the process that I see us being brought through. We start with our redemption, we start with holiness, we start with righteousness, and then we're brought on into this state of being an heir. Paul speaks of a mystery of God's will in this passage. And in a word, that's the fact that he's gathering all things together in Christ. This is the mystery that he's going to start to unravel for us. That God's intention is to bring all things together in Christ. We've heard two little echoes here. One is this mystery of bringing all things together. The other is this adoption that we have. And these are the building blocks that we're going to take forward through the book, looking at a mystery and adoption. So it's his intent to gather things together, but we haven't heard the full extent of his intention to gather things together. That's what Paul's going to elaborate on. And it says, in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. So now he starts to talk about our adoption. And it's that adoption, my child, that is Paul's focus. So Paul calls the Spirit the guarantee of our inheritance, right? It's the earnest of our inheritance. It's the thing which reminds us and assures us that we've got something waiting for us. It's not that the Spirit so much calls us back to remind us that we were redeemed. The Spirit is calling us forward to remember where you're going. Set your affection on things above. And I think it was Jonathan Edwards who was attributed as praying to God, Lord, stamp my eyeballs with eternity. Didn't the Lord say, I've set the Lord always before my face? It's looking forward. The Spirit is there to remind us to look forward to our inheritance, not to look back to our redemption. I mean, praise God, we're going to look back very frequently to our redemption. But if we don't see ourselves looking forward to what he's called us to, what he is doing in his church, in his body, then we miss the bigger picture, which is this mystery of adoption that he's going to talk about. Well, let's hear what Paul is praying for. He's going to talk about what he's praying for. He prays a couple times in this book, and he is going to describe to us what he's praying for the Ephesians. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Paul's sitting in this prison, and he's got an opportunity to write to the Ephesians. And Paul's not thinking about what he's suffering. He's not even thinking about a basic, "Wow, Lord, I'm just so glad you saved me. That's all I have." He's thinking about, "Do you understand what God is doing here? Do you understand what he's giving you? Do you understand what he's blessing you with? Do you understand his plan?" That's what he's getting excited about. Much bigger picture. It's not just, "I'm back on the things that God has given me. I'm back on my redemption. Well, I'm glad I'm God's." He's moving on to something larger. So he's specifically praying for a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of God. He wants them to know their hope. He wants them to know the greatness of God's power. And how do we know God's power from this passage? Anyone see that? How do we know God's power from that section?
Demonstrated in Christ.
Yeah, he's the forerunner for us. Again, Hebrews chapter 6, read verses 17 through 20. Starting 16, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So Christ has gone before us, and he's now going to walk us through the transaction that Christ has brought us through. We're going to go into a little bit of detail about the transaction before we focus back on the big picture again. And all of this relates back, and we'll talk about it in more detail, but this all relates back to the mystery that he first mentioned some number of verses ago, when he says that in Christ, at the very end of this passage we just read, he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. It's this process of filling all in all that seems to be his intention. But Paul calls it a mystery at the beginning, and he's going to open up that mystery for us in just a little bit. So, next passage. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So this is about as far back as he's going to go to remind us of the beginning of the story, right? But he's not going to let us forget it. It starts with our sinful state. Now, what is it that characterizes those who are dead in their sins? In this passage that we just read, they're governed by their desires. The state of being dead doesn't lead you to think that you're very active, but when we are called dead in our sins, we are very active. We're fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now, I don't know if it's just the age that we live in or the country that we live in, where things are so readily available and we can pretty much have whatever we want. There's no need to wait. There's no need to not consume immediately when we desire, that we've so made it available to ourselves. I don't know if it's my particular past that makes me, I don't know, sensitive to this particular issue. But the question of who we are dead to and who we are alive to is constantly on my mind. And I'm not going to read Romans 6 again, James. Thank you. But I want to take you to 2 Peter, and it's, I wrote it on the page there, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, and here's this progression that we're so familiar with, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. You almost get the impression that they're getting sort of tired of him. And he says, I'm not going to stop. I'm going to keep putting you into remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, as long as I'm alive, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. I'm not going to leave you at this basic level. I want to bring you through this process. And as long as I live, says Peter, I'm going to walk you through this process. Give diligence. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. We're not going to forget that. I like the way it's phrased in verse 9 of this section. Peter leaves room for us to think that the one who lacks these things is blind. They've just forgotten their redemption. They are redeemed. They've just forgotten their redemption. And that's why he's talking to believers, reminding them, wake up. It's like some of us were talking about Paul's description of a carnal babe in Christ in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4, where he says, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? And then Paul, elsewhere in Romans 7, he says that he himself is carnal, sold under sin. And my flesh gets tempted to think, well, you know, I can be a babe in Christ. I can be carnal. Paul was carnal. And, you know, Peter is saying that someone who doesn't have charity and brotherly kindness and godliness, well, they're just blind. I know he didn't say this, but you know, it's okay. I mean, if Paul was carnal, I'm okay. Which isn't exactly what he said. Because Peter said that I am, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, I'm going to stir you up. Yeah, I'm writing to believers. I'm writing to people who have been redeemed. I'm not going to leave you where you are. I'm not going to leave you in that state. It's a fine line. It's something to take comfort in, and it's also something not to take comfort in if we find ourselves in carnality. I think I see that in my own life. If I'm striving with someone one afternoon on a Tuesday, and I discover that I was doing that, and I repent of that. Thank you, Lord, I'm forgiven. I can confess my sins. He's faithful and just to forgive me my sins. Amen. Praise God. And then I find myself right back in that same situation the next time I see that person doing the exact same thing. Was I giving diligence to add to my faith, virtue, and knowledge, and temperance, and patience, and brotherly kindness, and charity, and all these things that if they abound in me, I won't be barren or unfruitful? Or did I just stop at saying, yep, Lord, I repent, thank you for your forgiveness, let me get on with my life? It's a fine line. I'm not saying that there's not such a thing as a carnal Christian. But what are we called to? We're called to give diligence to make sure that these things abound in our lives. Romans 8, verses 1 through 15. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, the law was trying to produce righteousness. And it probably would have succeeded if it weren't for the sake of our flesh that couldn't keep it. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. But you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. We're not being put back under the law. God isn't coming to us and saying, oh boy, you better get it right. We're not debtors to the flesh to live after the flesh. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. This is our privilege because of our redemption. And this is central to what Paul is talking about in Ephesians when he talks about our adoption and what we're called to. And we're going to see that at the end of the first half of Ephesians and getting into the second half of Ephesians. Back to Ephesians, that next passage that starts, but God, who is rich in mercy for His great... let's see what verse that actually is. Is it 3-4? Yep, there you go. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come, here's this mystery again, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And then the next section, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So these last two sections, I think, are very important. And if there's one thing that I've carried out of digging into Ephesians this time around, it's this. We can very easily fall into the mindset that tells us that holiness gives us righteousness. We can make the mistake, on the one hand, of saying, well, my works don't matter, I'm in Christ. We can make the mistake, too, to say that my holiness is what makes me righteous. That's wrong.
I like how it says, but if by the Spirit you put to death...
If by the Spirit, yeah.
I've been thinking about that lately, too. That's powerful.
Amen. God's mercy is what makes us alive. His Spirit is what makes us alive by imputing Christ's righteousness to us so that we can become holy. It's a very important distinction. We can get to the state where we say, well, I don't really care what I'm doing. I'm really just glad I'm saved. And we find ourselves in a state where God's saying, I never knew you. Who are you? If you love me, keep my commandments. And then we can jump over to the other side and be like, well, I better get it right. Because he wants holiness. And without holiness, no man will see the Lord. That's true. But where do I get that holiness? Am I getting holiness so that I can be made righteous, or am I made righteous so that I can be holy? I think it's the latter. And praise God for that. So now Paul is speaking to the Ephesians, and he says, do you realize what you've been given? Do you realize what you've been made partakers of? Do you realize that it's God's grace that saves you through faith? Do you realize what this is going to do, should do? In your life? Do you realize what you're being called to? And again, I find this amazing that Paul can be so excited about this from prison. He's not dealing with the mundane things of life. He's not just sort of checking the boxes for the Ephesians. He's trying to get them excited. They're probably in a better state than he is. And he's trying to say, do you realize what you've been called to? Do you realize what you've been called to? And now, specifically speaking to Gentiles, he says, wherefore remember. I mean, the Ephesians are Gentiles, but this is very unique. It's what he talks about as being the mystery that was hid from ages and from generations, what's being revealed at this time. He says, wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both. Who are the both there? It's the Jews and the Gentiles, right? He's made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So this is the first half of Ephesians. And he's going to go on to talk about practical holiness. Here are things that I want you to think about. Here are things that I want you to do. But he spent the first three chapters setting the stage. Do we care about holiness? I don't think we really do unless we understand our calling. If all we understand is that we've been redeemed, and we stop there, and we don't look forward to our inheritance, we don't really care about what Paul's going to say in the second half of Ephesians. It doesn't really affect us that much. But if we understand our calling, how that God is in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, how He is working out this mystery of bringing the Gentiles and the Jews into one body, and He's reconciling everything to Himself in Christ, if we get that picture, then while we wait for His return, our bodies and our fellowship and God's people are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what motivates our holiness. That's what motivates what He's going to talk about in the second half. When we really truly understand we're here as the temple of Christ. And so what we do ought to be holy, so that it's a fit place for Him.